Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. The Word of God is like a chisel. It refines us. It never misses its mark. It shapes us into what it means to be followers of Christ. It not only shapes us to look more like Christ, it shapes how we view the world. It shapes our worldview. It gives us a biblical worldview. The Word of God is a chisel that is sharp and divides into the very core of our being. And the hammer that gives it power is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God working through His Word to refine us and to make us and to view the world the way that He views the world. One of the things to never forget is that the hammer strikes of the Holy Spirit are overflowing with love. Every time He strikes, it is full of love. It is full of patience. He knows that we are rough around the edges, and so He hammers here and He hammers there. He guides us and He molds us and He transforms us over time. We don't grow into maturity overnight, but day by day, hour by hour, as we are in His Word, as we live obediently, as we pray, He shapes us and molds us so that we might be a people fit for His glory. We gather here to place ourselves under the Word, and you know, we've just prayed and we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and to enliven His Word, to shape us. And as we study Matthew 24, we're asking Him specifically even to shape our worldview and how we view the nations, the people around us, and even history itself. When we talk about the end times, which we've been studying in Matthew 24, sometimes I find that Christians gravitate to one or two pendulum swings. On one side, it is the notion of an obsession with the details, to the missing of the main things, an obsession with the mysteries that God has not seen fit to reveal to us at this time in history. And so we go about obsessing over these little things and neglecting the main things. Then on the other side, perhaps we've come out of that pendulum swing, or we don't even see the relevance to it today, and we have an extremely pragmatic, practical Christianity that says, well, if I don't know how I can connect it to today, then I'm not going to worry about it, and it doesn't even really matter. Be careful of both extremes. Because if God has given us in His Word, even mysteries, we should wrestle with them, because it is those mysteries and those depths that give us dimension to God. They remind us that God is bigger than who we are, that He is deeper than our most unfathomable comprehensions. But on the other side, make sure that you take these truths and prioritize them to make sure that we are obedient, living out that which we learn. As we talk about the end and the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ, it teaches us a perspective on the world around us. It shapes us with a worldview that God is big, that God is in control, that God is coming. There are mysteries that we do not understand, but it is those mysteries that give us dimension to a God that is beyond the scope of our imagination. So I pray that as we get into this text, may we not forget to plumb the depths of the Word of God, but prioritize what we learn very carefully. Did you know that the Bible speaks more about the second coming of Christ than the first coming of Christ? Overwhelmingly, actually. Not to mitigate the cross by any means, but that the Bible itself is building to a culmination that sees the cross as the step to the culmination of history when the day of the Lord does come. And that day, spoken of by Joel chapter 2, the Lord utters His voice. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It is a day that should be reverenced. And if you are in Christ, a day to look forward to, but if you are not in Christ, a day to be feared. The Bible says, who can endure it? And the answer is no one, except we looked at last week. There is one who endured that day, or the wrath that will be poured out on that day, so that we might not live in fear of that day, and that is Christ on the cross. He endured it so that we might walk into that day when it comes, not if it comes, but when it comes, without fear of condemnation. Without fear that we'll be swept away in his wrath, but rather in peace and security and knowledge that if I am in Christ, no one, nothing can pluck me out of his hand. Now, the coming of the Lord is something that is great and awesome, and people have sometimes ruminated, are we going to even know? How will we know? When someone comes and says, I am a Jesus Christ reincarnated or something, how do we know that isn't really Jesus? Well, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, when the coming of the Son of Man happens, it's like the lightning that lights up from the east, from the west. It is sudden. It is unmistakable. And when it happens, it lights up the sky. There will be no doubt that when Jesus returns, every knee on heaven and earth will bow and say, here is the Son of God. It is an undeniable reality and fact that when he comes, everybody will know it, even the naysayers. They will not be able to deny his coming. And he is coming. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, he is coming. He's coming to make all things new. He's coming to recreate the cosmos. He's coming to wipe away sin and suffering and pain and injustice and bring retribution and vengeance against those who've transgressed the innocent and the powerless. He is going to make all things right. And when he comes, it will be glorious. But no one knows the day or the hour. Scripture is very explicit about this. No one knows the day or the hour. So how do we understand this truth that we don't know the day or the hour, yet the Bible speaks extensively on the second coming? Jesus spoke extensively on the second coming. What are we supposed to take away with this? How is this supposed to refine our understanding and give us a deeper and more full biblical worldview? Well, let's read Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 32. We're going to read down to verse 44. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be left in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Matthew 24 is building towards a culmination with admonitions that are very specific. And then as we come into chapter 25, Jesus is going to tell two parables that reinforce those admonitions that he gives. Now, what are those admonitions? The admonitions are there at the end. Stay awake. Be ready. Are you ready and are you prepared for that majestic day, that glorious day when Jesus returns? Let's unpack and overview some of this just so that I know there's a lot of details in Matthew 24. If you think about this, we have been in these 31 verses, also counting Daniel, since November. So there's a lot of pieces, a lot of meat here. As we look at Matthew 24, Jesus begins with a parable of a fig tree. Now, Jesus loves to tell parables for one of two purposes. Number one, he tells parables to conceal truth. He tells a parable without an explanation. It's an act of judgment against the scribes and the Pharisees. But then he also tells parables to reveal truth. And those are the parables with which he gives explanations, those which he uses to reinforce and to make a point about something he is talking about. In this case, he uses the parable of the fig tree, and he talks about signs that herald the imminence of a season. Not the imminence of a day, not the imminence of a specific hour, but the imminence of a season. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And then we come to perhaps one of the most debated, controversial texts in the entire Gospel of Matthew, and one of the most debated in the entire New Testament, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And there is some mystery here. Because we know that not everything took place, and yet Jesus says it took place. So how do we deal with that? Regardless of that, not regardless, we're going to look at it, but he moves on to verse 35 to a main thing. Remember this, disciples, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's promises, what I say, stands eternal. My word will prove victorious. Now, no one knows the timing except the Father. It's not that Jesus checked out his omniscience as God, but we do know that God, or Jesus, has the power and the right to forego for a period of time some knowledge for the sake of handing that into the hands of the Father. It does not diminish his divinity, but rather the Father's role specifically is that of determining history, the Son executing history, and the Holy Spirit breathing life into history, whether it be into creation or into the regenerate. Now, Jesus says, no one knows the time, but here's the main thing. And he uses an illustration, Noah's flood, to talk about that this day that is coming, that you don't know when it will come, is going to be an overwhelming, sweeping deluge that if you get caught up in it, you will be destroyed. But God is going to bring his people home. We see a harvesting of the elect. When two men will be in the field and one will be taken and one will be left. This is an implicit reference to the rapture, the gathering of God's church. Now, we're going to talk briefly today and a little bit over the next few weeks about the timing of the rapture and how dogmatic we should be or shouldn't be on that, what the Bible has to say, because we do need to be very careful of, again, staking our tent pole in things where the Bible is not absolutely clear on. It's absolute from God's perspective. It's just not absolute from our perspective. So we need to walk into that carefully. The admonitions there that he ends are stay awake, be ready. And these are the admonitions of Christ to his people, to his church. Now the illustration of the fig tree is one that is perhaps, remember, they're on the Mount of Olives right now. He's come out of the temple. They're on the Mount of Olives. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. Thursday, Friday, he'll be crucified. Saturday in the grave. And then Sunday he rises again. So they're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is teaching his disciples. There are olive trees everywhere, perhaps even fig trees. We know they're prolific around Jerusalem. And he says, listen, you know, when you see the branches are tender and they begin to sprout leaves, those signs portend the arrival of a season. And I want you to know that there are signs that are predicting the arrival of this season of the end. What are those signs? Well, Jesus has been telling us through Matthew 24, the beginning of the birth pains are ethnic strife, wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions. Sounds a lot like our day, doesn't it? Signs that herald the imminence of a season. He says that there will be an abomination of desolation. There will be many antichrists and the antichrists. So you're not confused. In 1 John, the Apostle John talks about there being many antichrists in the world, those who exhibit the spirit of the antichrist. And if you want to, again, this is a little bit speculative, but Satan doesn't know when Jesus will return. Nobody knows. And he has his man ready to go at any epoch in history. So there are many antichrists that could fill the shoes of the antichrist, but there is going to be a day that coincides in accordance with God's sovereignty when the antichrist will be risen up, who is the embodiment of all evil and hatred against God. That it shows how far and deep human depravity will go. And when you see things going that way, you know the time is not far off. The power of the heavens will be shaken. Solar mayhem, celestial upheaval, and widespread cosmic destruction. These are the signs of the fig tree that says that the season is near. Let's enter into this with some caution to understand history in light of these signs. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, if you would. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. That it is big business to try and read the signs of our day in order to predict the coming of Christ. But we need to understand historically that believers in all ages have wondered, is this the day? Is this the time? In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, right after Jesus had resurrected, come back to life, and just prior to his ascension, it says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Here's the question. Are you going to bring to fulfillment all your promises right now? The disciples expected Jesus to set up everything right now. I mean, they had just seen some pretty incredible things at the crucifixion, at the resurrection. Things in Rome and with the scribes and the Pharisees, from their perspective, seemed false prophets and antichrists, abominations have indeed risen. Are you going to do it now? And what does Jesus say? What does the next part say? You don't need to worry about the times or the hour. You know what he says after that? Matter of fact, yes, I'm coming again. Don't worry about the times. But you know what I want you to do in the meantime? I want you to go out into all the world and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the ends of the earth. I am coming again, but until I do, you got work to do. You've got a mission to be on. Heritage Baptist Church is not just passionate about missions because it is a fun ministry. Rather, it is the assignment that the Son of God, our King, our Savior has said, until I come back, here is your tasking. Churches are wondering, what are we supposed to be doing in the world? Here is the tasking. Go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature, build his church for the glory of Christ until he comes back. It's not rocket science. It is extremely clear. And yet, how many in the church have forsaken that tasking in order to pursue the times and the dates that Jesus expressly said, don't worry about? Be careful. Be careful. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John says, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. When we look at this, this was written 2,000 years ago, and yet John, who is an apostle of Jesus, this book, John, written maybe 40 to 50 years after the event in Acts 1 happened, and he himself believes, hey, we're in the last hour. We're in the last days. So how do we reconcile that? Was John wrong? Was Jesus wrong when he talked about us being in this final era? No. You see, we are in the final era of history. A final period of time when the next prophetic event on the calendar is the return of Jesus. The Messiah has come. Listen, people for history, for thousands of years, were looking forward to the Messiah, to the glorious one coming. Well, he came. He died on the cross. He went into heaven. And the next event on the calendar is him coming back. So we are in the last hours. We're in the last period of history. Now, every era of history, Christians have wondered, is this it? I mean, in the second, third, and fourth century, early Christians, they were looking at it and going, my goodness, this must be the tribulation. Just seeing the fierce persecution against the church. And Rome and Nero, he must be the Antichrist. When the Reformation swept on the scene in the 1500s, the Christians and the great persecution from the Catholic Church towards the Reformers, they said, surely we must be in the tribulation. We must be in that period of time. And the Pope himself, he must be the Antichrist. When World War I and World War II swept on the scene, not so much in America, but especially our European brothers and sisters, they believed we must be in the tribulation right now. I'm not saying all this to remove the urgency or the imminence of Christ. He is coming, and he can come at any time. What I want to say is that all of these are signs with each new event heralding the imminence of Christ's return. And make no mistake, these all contain little antichrists, and they are all signs of the coming. And with each sign that passes, whether it be World War I, World War II, or maybe World War III, or increasing strife, each sign that passes, make no mistake, brings us one day closer to Jesus. Now, that's what Jesus lays out for us. These are signs. This historical events that shows us that we are coming to a close of history. We are not going to enter a utopian Star Trek. Jesus is going to wipe away evil forever, but not before there is some cataclysmic mayhem. Interestingly enough, when you say, my goodness, again, I'm so glad I came to church again this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is speaking to the believers, and he says when we talk about the return of Christ, we should talk about these things and encourage one another with these words. And this should be an encouragement to the believer that Jesus is coming back for his people and that he's going to make all things right. The future is not something to be feared, and yet we must understand what must take place. Now let's go to verse 34, because we come to, again, a very challenging text. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I love the quote by Alistair Begg, and I'm going to invoke it again when he said, as I preach on these issues, I reserve the right to change my mind today, this morning, and as many times until the Lord sees fit to take me home. And I appreciate that quote, because it demonstrates the humility of recognizing issues that we cannot be absolute on, because Scripture itself doesn't seem to say absolutely. There are things that we can be sure of. Jesus is Christ. He is Lord. He is the only path to salvation. But there are other things that we need to be careful of raising to the level of central dogmatic truth. It doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it. It doesn't mean we shouldn't wrestle with it. And here we are going to wrestle with it this morning. This generation, some will say that yes, Jesus did fulfill everything he spoke of. And if you look at Matthew 24, all these events, including his second coming, it just doesn't seem to add up, because some things didn't happen. He didn't come with all the glory of his angels. So either Jesus got it wrong, or the next answer is that Jesus fulfilled all of this spiritually. All of this is simply prophetic imagery, spiritualism, to say that Jesus did all of this in the powers of heaven and that we have now entered into the millennial reign of Christ now. I'm going to argue this morning that these things refers to the signs of the end. When Jesus says, will not pass away until all these things take place, well, we have to ask the question, what are these things? That statement is made in the context of the illustration of the fig tree. The fig tree is meant to demonstrate signs, the signs that are to come. So these things, I'm going to argue, are referring to the signs of the end. And that all these things were indeed fulfilled in part. Jesus is an Old Testament Jew. We need to get this into our mind. He is an Old Testament Jew preaching the Old Testament. He comes in the same vein of the Old Testament prophets. And we know that the prophets, when they prophesied, their fulfillment or their prophecy had an immediate fulfillment that signaled the ultimate fulfillment. Now, we learned about this in Daniel, so I'm not going to hash this out in great detail. But if you remember, he talks about Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes being the abomination that causes desolation, and that was fulfilled in the Greek general Antiochus Epiphanes. But at the end of chapter 11 in Daniel, it pointed towards yet still this man of destruction who is still yet to come. So an immediate fulfillment that signaled a final fulfillment. It's like when you're hiking, right? And you see that peak and you think that's the top, and then you get to the top and you realize it's not the top and there's still another one behind it. Prophetic gaps are what they're called. Immediate fulfillment looking towards a future fulfillment. What Jesus was spoken of was fulfilled in part. Now let me illustrate, please, and hopefully you'll be able to follow along as I read this. When Jesus was crucified, it says the sun's light failed. In Matthew 27, darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. In verse 51, the earth shook, the rocks were split, tombs were opened. So we see celestial signs and terrestrial signs that seem to go with what verse 29 talks about. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven. Jesus says at the beginning of Matthew 24, there'll be earthquakes in various places. So when Jesus was crucified, all of these signs pointed to something momentous is occurring. Oh, and when Jesus rose from the dead in Matthew 28, verse 2, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now, it's not the full return, is it? He doesn't come with all of his angels in glory, but all of these things. Now, the disciples who Jesus has said, hey, you'll know when the time is because you're going to see all of these things. They see Jesus crucified. They feel the reverberations and the aftershock as a result of the resurrection. They see angels. Jesus is now back. What is going through their minds? He's fulfilling everything he said. And the answer is yes, but only in part. This is a preview. This is a snapshot for when I'm coming again. You're going to see these things. This generation will see everything in part, but not in full. It can't be in full because there are so many promises that are not yet fulfilled. Jesus returning on the Mount of Olives and that splitting in two. We see him coming with the whole host of heaven and destroying the Antichrist, which Jesus did not do at his resurrection. So we must see an immediate and then also a future fulfillment. But here's the main thing. Okay, here's the main thing. God's promises that he is going to return are eternal and they will come to pass. Heaven and earth may pass, but my words will not pass away. And concerning that day when I do return, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven. I'm going to be very specific here. Those who claim to know the when and the how are false prophets. I'm just going to put it right out there. Those who write the books and claim that they know when the end is happening are false prophets. If you don't like that, let me point out that when they say that, they are contradicting Jesus in four different places. and they are claiming to know something that only the Father knows and hasn't even been given to the Son at this particular moment in history. What arrogance. God has divinely hidden the exact timetable, and thus speculation on sequencing is dangerous and chronology is not the main point. The whens and the sequence of how it will all unfold is not the main point. Jesus even says that, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he moves in. Here's the main point. Let's remember Noah. The main point is that when it comes, it's going to come suddenly, it's going to come overwhelmingly, and if you're not in the ark, you're going to be swept away. The day of the Lord is coming. It's coming suddenly. It's coming overwhelmingly. And if you are not in Christ, you will be swept away. This is the main thing. This is the thing to which believers unequivocally must plant their flags on. Not to say that we can't dialogue and discuss about the sequencing and chronology, but those are not the main things. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming the Son of Man. There was, during the time of Noah, warning, signs, proclamation, Noah himself talking about there's a flood coming. There's a flood coming. There was grace. If you think that God destroying the world was not fair, you must understand that between the proclamation of the destruction of the world to the actual flood, there were decades of warnings. Come into the ark. Repent. There is something coming. Will you not bow the knee? And Scripture says, but people were like, eh. They went on eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were like, I don't care. I'm going to go about and go to the movies and play my games and work on my job and plan that vacation. And things will continue as they always have, surely. Unaware that there is a great tidal wave of divine wrath en route. What did Noah do? Did Noah set up sundials and obsess about when the clouds would start to form and when the thunder would begin to strike? You know what it says? He just worked faithfully, built that ark, one plank at a time, one tree at a time. And then when God revealed to him and said, hey, the flood is about to come, he gathered his family together and they waited. They entered the ark and expectantly waited for God to work. So the main point here of this text, stay awake. Here is the crescendo. This is going to happen. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left. We see the divine rapture of God and his people. And here's the instruction. Therefore, verse 42, because of what I have said, therefore is the linking that says, because of this, because of what I have said, here's what you need to do. Stay awake. Be ready. Second parable. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Not that God is a thief, not that he is breaking and entering, but rather it's sudden, it's unexpected. Are you ready? You see, the question we all have to ask ourselves, am I awake and ready? Or is most of the church and many Christians asleep? Because see, that's the opposite of to be awake. To be awake is the opposite of being asleep, and asleep is to ignore, be passive or unconcerned with that which is to come. We go about our life without thinking, without considering. We go about our life with the busyness of the temporal without thinking about the eternal, which if we can sum all this up, it's ungodliness. Ungodliness is not, it isn't necessarily some great sin of adultery or murder. Yes, that encompasses ungodliness, but godliness at its core has the idea of a godlessness. There's less of God in your life. God is not present in your day-to-day activities. It's not that you're living in this great sin, it's just that you're living as if there's no God at all. You wake up and you do your devos and then you walk through life and maybe you'll say a prayer right before bed instead of meditating on him as you drive to work and thinking about him as you work in the office and praying as you're interacting with your children or as you are interacting with your friends. It is a God consciousness, an awareness that when he comes, that wouldn't it be beautiful that when Jesus returns, he finds his church meditating on him. Instead of, oh, didn't see that coming. I thought it was still a long ways off. Are you awake? Is your heart alive to the presence of God in the daily activities of life? Not only are you awake, this is your disposition, but are you ready? This is your activity. To be awake is I'm posturing myself and I'm ready. But then the act of readiness is preparation. I see it coming, so I'm working now in expectation of that event. It is to ready one's heart. It's what to ready one's life. It's working towards something that is expected and even longed for. It is obedience today, not obedience tomorrow. How many of us, right, when the year turns over, tomorrow, next week, I'll begin a diet? Well, it's the end of January, so most of us have probably already given up on that resolution, right? Statistically, that's what happens. But the reality is, if you want to make a difference today, you got to work today. It's not tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes, that great old phrase. Tomorrow never comes because tomorrow always turns into tomorrow. And when tomorrow arrives, there's always tomorrow. It's the song of Annie, tomorrow, tomorrow, there's always tomorrow, right? So, are you ready today? What would Jesus find you doing in secret should he choose to return now? What activities and priorities would Jesus find you doing if the heavens split open and flowed through the armies of heaven and the church was raptured? You see, Revelation 22 is a cry of longing. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. This is God speaking. I am coming soon. And here's John's response, okay? See, surely I'm coming soon. This is God saying, don't mistake, I'm coming. And John responds with, amen, truly. Come, Jesus, I'm waiting. I'm ready. I'm expectant. And as we face the challenges and struggles, and even as I fail, I remember that the grace, the undeserved favor, the love, the patience of God will be with us. Amen, which is truly. I'm coming, Jesus says. John says, truly, Jesus, come. And truly you'll be with us and give us grace in our weakness. No one knows the day or the hour, but he is coming to make all things new. And are you ready? Are you awake? With every head bowed, with every eye closed, won't you even just take a moment right now and say, Lord, awaken my heart. Maybe it's not from sleep to wakeness. Maybe it's just from being awake to even more alertness, to be even more devoted. Where do we need to be ready? Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to say, come, even so come, Lord Jesus. May we be busy in obedience. May we revere the mysteries of your word. There are some things that we confess we don't understand fully. And we wrestle with them, and it gives us dimension to who you are, knowing that you are big and incomprehensible. But Lord, may we keep the main things, and be obedient to drive forward, being witnesses here and to the uttermost parts of the earth. May we be awake and ready so that when you come, truly you will say, well done, good and faithful servants. You expected my return. Help us to go forward today in your grace and in your power. And in Jesus' name we pray.